Hey, this morning I put on the board, we're doing chapter 7, the kingdom of God, the heart of justice. And I'm so excited I get to introduce Martha, who's a part of us and been part of the group for a while now. I found out so many more things about her since I get to do the introduction. So she came from Minneapolis, where she got a bachelor's degree in nursing. That was in 1956. For 51 years, she was married to Barry, and they have two sons, one who lives here in Santa Barbara and one who lives in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Barry died just last year, I believe it was, and so Martha is continuing on with her wonderful and good work here. And some of her history, I think, is so fascinating. In 1973, she returned to school to UCLA and received a degree in psychiatric nursing. And she followed that with a certificate in as a nurse practitioner. She used those skills at UCLA as an assistant professor. And then a bit later, she became the professor and director of a graduate psychiatric nurse program at Cal State Long Beach, where she is a professor emeritus. It was a while later that Martha heard the call to study theology and ethics at the Church Divinity School of the Pacific in Berkeley. She was ordained a priest for the Episcopal Diocese of L.A. in January of 1987, and she serves at Trinity Episcopal Church as an assisting priest. Martha is also one of the founding members of Centerpoint Spiritual Direction Training Program here in Santa Barbara, and she continues here in the area as a spiritual director. So to round all this amazing career and interest, she still has a lot of, broadened her life through gardening and genealogy, traveling, and in sports. She's a fan of the Lakers and the Dodgers. So I just think it's so wonderful to have Martha here with us, one of our own, to speak with us about, I know at Trinity, Marcus Borg is very well known and studied, and so she's really knows a lot about the writings of Marcus, and so I'm so happy to ask her to come up, and we'll do the blessing on her, and welcome Martha, please.
It is such a joy to be here because I'm very new. I really just began coming to Word and Life a couple of years ago when David Rico was doing his class on the Sacred Heart. But you have been a blessing to me because just about that time, my husband had received news that his cancer had recurred. During that particular class with David Rico, he used an image of the Pieta, and he talked about Jesus being held in Mary's arms waiting for the resurrection. I don't know if you remember that image, but it struck me at that time, and it reminded me that that was exactly where I was with my husband at that time. And that image sustained me then through the time that and then while we were studying death and... Then while we were studying the death and... Is that better? No. Is it on?
It's on. It's fine.
Okay, well, I can shout pretty good, too. But anyway, then he died during the time that we were studying death and dying and grief here. So it was just God's grace that sent me just when I came, and so you've all been very important to me and through a very hard time. So it's a pleasure to be here. And when I was first given this topic last summer, it seemed kind of vague and a little abstract. But that was then and this is now. And here we are today with our economy sort of falling apart around us. Our country's in a recession, and we're threatened with a worldwide depression. And we have an election just 5 days away. So I can't quite imagine a more important timely topic than this one on this day. So we're really going to kind of explore what is this kingdom of God and how does it apply to our lives, and especially our lives as Christians. And as I was thinking about this, I realized that just like you, I think about just about every day of my life, I have prayed, "Your kingdom come." I've certainly said the creed many times and said, "May your kingdom have no end." But I thought, do I really know what that means? And I really looked at it very deeply. And I realized, yeah, it was the focus of Jesus' mission. It was central to all he said and did. And it certainly is central to our lives as followers of Jesus. So I had to get in there and dig a little bit. Now, I'd like to sort of ask you, what comes to your mind when you hear the phrase, the kingdom of God? Words or a picture.
Heaven.
Within. Something within. Mustard seeds, maybe, and yeast. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
Love and peace.
I
think of all those opposites being reconciled, all those rough edges.
So the rough edges, the opposites coming together in some way. Well, it's interesting, and I was just thinking about the phrase here in our prayer that we just prayed. Create your reign of unity now through our fiery hearts and willing hands. Let your will come true in the universe just as on earth. One of the important ways. I'd like to begin talking about a little bit of background about the kingdom of God, and then talk about some examples, and then after the break, like to hear from you and your thoughts about the kingdom of God, and some folks will talk to us about some examples of their experience of the kingdom of God. So we're talking here about a very complex subject, and it's been looked at through the years of the church in very many different ways, and often it's come in opposing dimensions. It's interesting you talked about dimensions reconciling. But here often we get opposites. One of the opposites is the kingdom in the present or is it in the future? And there's been a tension between this, it's already here and it's not come yet. But now most commentators would agree that it's here, but it's not fully manifest. So we have it partially, sometime we'll see it more fully. So it's not an either-or, but it's a both-and. It's both here, but it's not here yet, completely, in its fullness. Another kind of dimension of it is it active or is it passive? Will the coming of the kingdom be something that's totally in God's hands, or will it be like the prayer that we prayed this morning, and the Christians in some way, with our hands, help bring it about? There's been lots of writing and lots of discussion, and theologians have gone back and forth on this one. But I think it's really not, again, it's not an either or, but it's a both and. And I think so much in what we think about, in we think about God or theology, we spend so much time on the eithers and ors, and the black and white, and this very dualistic thinking. And I think what it does is it gets us into all these unproductive arguments. And so often things are really much more complex, much fuller, much more both ands. So my sense about this is we do our best, but the results and the outcome are ultimately in God's hands. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. Another question about the kingdom of God is it individual? Is it something that's within us? Or is it something within us in a corporate sense? And often it is seen as both, again, as in the community of Christians, and in the Middle Ages, in fact, it was the church was identified with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the church. The Reformation then came along and said, no, the kingdom of God is the rule of Christ over each individual believer. So again, we had all kinds of discussions. But again, I suspect that it's both and. And an Anglican theologian, John Macquarie, has defined it as a commonwealth of free beings united in God and each other through love. Reasonable. Another dimension is the kingdom of God inside or out there. Is it in the heart of the believer, or is it something for the earth? And again, I think this is related then to the, again to the question of, is the kingdom of God public or private? This gets us further into issues of how does the church or the community of Christians relate to the state or the civil society? Should they be closely related or should they be separate? In fact, our many parts of the world, this is not, and certainly in Islam, the religion and the state are seen as absolutely coexisting, and that's one of the strains and stresses in Islam today. But also in Christianity, this has gone on. And we know that the United States, with the separation of church and state, was rather a very unusual kind of a decision. And what's interesting in that is that with that decision, as opposed to the Europeans who tended to have a state church, that both the state and the church have flourished. The church is much healthier here in the United States, where we have separation, than it is in so many countries where it is a state church, which is an interesting dichotomy. And there's also the question, and we hear it now so much in the commentary that we hear around us in this election year, should religion and the king be strictly a private affair, or should it? And we'll talk a bit more about this when we get to examples a little later. Board tells us is both the interior and the exterior are important. And chapter 6 really talked about the interior kingdom of God and about that, the kingdom of God in the interior in our response to faith. And in chapter 7, he's talking then about says to us, we can't avoid the political implications of the kingdom of God. We may want to, but we can't. And he focuses here on justice and on the political meaning of the kingdom. And he asks in page 132, he defines the kingdom as what life would be like on earth if God were king and the rulers of the world were not. An interesting statement, I think. And then he talks a good deal. Borg, of course, is a biblical scholar. So he goes back to the Bible, and he talks about how Jesus' antecedents really were the Old Testament prophets who spoke the truth to the rulers of their day. And if you've read much of the prophets, you'll know that they were often very fierce in their denunciation of the political and economic oppression. And fierce is hardly even the word for it. In that time, the political and religious life were very much together, and the religious establishment then gave legitimacy to the oppression of the state, of the king, and of the state. And so Amos, for example, says, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. And of course, they were full of denunciations of what will happen to you if you forget justice, if you forget the widow and you forget the orphan and you forget to do good. So this was certainly not a new idea in the Jewish tradition. And so Borg talks in other places of the many roles that Jesus played, and certainly one was as a prophet. And particularly in his proclamation of the kingdom of God, he's showing us that part of his role as a prophet. And in Mark, he begins his ministry Mark starts by saying, Jesus appeared in Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. This is the time of fulfillment. The reign of God is at hand. Change your hearts and minds and believe this good news. Very clear. That's how it begins. In Luke begins Jesus' ministry with Jesus standing up in the synagogue in Galilee, Nazareth, and opening the scroll from Isaiah, reading from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of God is upon me because the Most High has anointed me to bring good news to those who are poor. God has sent me to proclaim liberty to those held captive, recovery of sight to those who are blind, release to those in prison, to proclaim the year of our God's favor. Could hardly get more clear than that about I suppose we would say now in our 21st century language, that was his mission statement. And there is a little exclamation point. Thank you. And I think we can get a sense and about what did this kingdom of God mean. When, if we pay attention to Jesus' ministry, and we look at what Jesus said and did, and Borg talks to us, and we may miss some of this because we're looking at this through our 20th and 21st century eyes, but how political Jesus' message was in that 21st century. And there's such a contrast between the reality that people were living in under the as part of the Roman Empire and this kingdom of God that Jesus was proclaiming. The Roman Empire, as we, was imposing this very heavy taxation. People were just ground down with the taxation. There was political oppression. The kingdom of God, as Jesus presents it, in contrast, is full of blessings, particularly for the poor. It's full of food and forgiveness of debt. Caesar was seen as and worshipped as a god. And in the Roman Empire, in the kingdom of God, God is God. And the highest allegiance was to God and not to the emperor as God. And the Roman Empire, they both were for peace. But the Roman Empire saw the way to peace was through violence and conquest. So we will rule over the world, and then we will tell everybody what to do, and we will enforce it very heavily with our military might. Sounds familiar?
Yeah. Yeah.
Whereas the kingdom of God... I'm sorry.
Just fall down a little bit.
Okay. Okay, so we have the Romans over here going to have peace with this imposition, this power, this military might. Whereas in the kingdom of God, peace comes about through love. Tremendous contrast. And begin to see what a threat Jesus was to the establishment, both the Sadducees who were collaborating with Rome and with the Roman Empire itself. And as Borg would argue, the main reason that Jesus was crucified was because he was an agitator. And he was a threat, ideological threat to the Roman Empire. And so when we read all these lovely stories about Jesus healing the sick or feeding the poor, we sometimes miss the fact that this was a tremendous political statement and a very dangerous one. He also, in Jesus' ministry, he's also contrasting the kingdom of God with the religious authorities of the day. Because he sees the religious authorities, the priests and the lawyers, are oppressing people with their laws, with their very narrow definitions of who's in and who's out, what's clean and what is unclean. And Jesus challenged these religious and cultural assumptions in his words and in his actions. And I think we forget sometimes how powerful those cultural messages can be about, you know, who is included and who isn't, and the real fear, particularly in that kind of traditional culture, of being someone who's on the outside, because that would almost mean death. But what is Jesus doing then? He's out there associating with outcasts and sinners. And the most important thing that he did, and the real action that was such a challenge to everyone, was he ate with them. Because when you ate with somebody in that culture, you were essentially accepting them as your equal. enormous challenge. He associated with women. And if we remember the story of Mary and Martha, he actually had a woman sitting at his feet and learning. Very, very radical. He touched lepers. Not only healed them, but he actually touched them. Again, in terms of what is clean and unclean, an extraordinary breach of etiquette. If you remember the story about the woman with the discharge of blood touching Jesus' garment and being healed, well, of course, in the Jewish law, any woman who had a discharge of blood was unclean and was not to be touched by anyone, and there were all kinds of purification rituals that needed to be taken around this kind of contamination. So Jesus is really challenging everything there. He's putting people ahead of the laws. Remember that he healed on the Sabbath. And these were both acts of mercy in terms of healing, but they were also very powerful political statements. He proclaimed love and forgiveness, not judgment. And what happens when you can exert judgment over somebody? When you have authority, as the religious authorities did, to judge somebody, what's that give you?
Power.
Okay. And if he's talking about forgiveness without going through all of these various rituals, that's sapping people's power. Another political statement. The parables are full of statements and reversals. Jesus talks about the kingdom as a reality of God's activity among human beings. This is from Joseph Fitzmyer. It was to grow among them, spread mysteriously, silently, but assuredly, and this come into its own. Success was assured. This is our mustard seed and our yeast. And the parables are full of reversals. Things are constantly turning upside down. So when you hear the parables read in a Sunday lectionary, pay attention to the reversals and think about them again as political statements. We're all sick of political statements by this time. But look at the parables in that kind of way. I just want to read two of our very favorite things from the New Testament. And think about how these, again, our political statements. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who are mourning. They will be consoled. Blessed are those who are gentle. They will inherit the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. They will have their fill. Blessed are those who show mercy to others. They will be shown mercy. Blessed are those whose hearts are clean. They will see God. Blessed are those who work for peace. They will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of their struggle for justice. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Powerful stuff. And finally, my soul proclaims the greatness, O God, and my spirit rejoices in you, my Savior. For you have looked with favor upon your lowly servant, and from this day forward all generations will call me blessed. For you, the Almighty, have done great things for me, and holy is your name. Your mercy reaches from age to age for those who fear you. Now here comes the radical part. You have shown the strength of with your arm. You have scattered the proud in their conceit. You have deposed the mighty from their thrones and raised the lowly to high places. You have filled the hungry with good things while you have sent the rich away empty. You have come to the aid of Israel, your servant, mindful of your mercy. Powerful stuff. So Borg says that as Christians, individually and collectively, we need to regain our prophetic voice. We need to speak the truth to power. What gets in our way? What gets in the way, do you think, of religious institutions speaking up? Well, the IRS, that's true. And that comes from being afraid, kind of a fear. There's, I think sometimes also, just as in the Middle Ages, the religious institutions kind of identify with the establishment. They also see change of any kind often as threats to their own power. So any kind of change, even if it's way over here, it might have ripples. And then there's the fear of offending or alienating somebody. Maybe it's the big pledger in the congregation. I don't know if that affects you as much as Catholics, but it sure does. It sure does in Anglican and Protestant churches. Other powerful people that might not like it. And the IRS, of course, so you have to be a little careful with your tax exemption and, you know, and status. I think for individuals, what stops us? I don't know, sometimes I just get kind of lazy. And I get apathetic or I get cynical and I think, why bother? Or I get busy. Or I think more and more often as I open the paper, I sometimes just feel helpless. There is so much stuff. What in the world? And I think that has become especially clear to us as we've watched the economic system just collapsing around us. You know, the early part. I spent the early part of October in South America. So my one contact with reality was CNN English. And so I would get back to the hotel room at night and turn on the television and see which bank where had collapsed. And Iceland was going bankrupt. And because we had the world news, it would start with the markets in Japan. And then we would, all day long, we would watch the markets falling. And I was, there I was, and couldn't do nothing about it, which was probably a good thing. But it was just a sense of this kind of, what in the world do we do in the midst of this stuff that seems so big for us? I think we too, just like the institutions, we're a little afraid of change. We don't know what will happen. We're afraid of reprisals of one kind or another. We get uncomfortable. We have some guilt. I feel guilty when I don't do things. And I think we also have a sense of loss of privilege because no matter how we may feel about the stock market today, we have to face the fact that we, compared to the rest of the world, we are all very rich. We are the rich young ruler. And that raises up all kinds of issues that would make another morning. So I won't go into it. I'll just leave you with it. And I think there is some fear about religion and politics, because we aren't sure how those should go together, and we can see around us some of the things that can happen with religion and politics mixing. And so often there's so much anger, and often it's just abusive stuff. And so often we forget about love and focus on judgment when these two things come together. But I'd like to offer another way of looking at it that I think is more effective. And that is to be respectful of differing viewpoints. To have some humility. To recognize that we may be mistaken, that we really don't speak for God. And I don't want to be heretical. We don't. And not get caught up again in this black and white dualistic kind of thinking, but kind of being able to look out and see are there alternatives. Because this dualistic thinking just leaves us, we argue incessantly about the same topics. And we say those the same arguments. And instead we can look for alternatives and we look for areas to compromise. And if we come from different religious traditions, we may not agree on everything, but we can always define common values. We can get together on specific issues, and I think we see this happening a bit now with issues around justice, in particular, in terms of the environment and in terms of feeding the poor with some of the very evangelical churches coming now to really see this as a real mission. And so if we can just sort of focus on those things where we agree and not get caught up in a lot of externals, then maybe we can speak as Christians in a way that is helpful and heard in the larger society. I think it's important when we do speak as Christians to remember the words of Micah, another prophet. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So we do justice, but do it with kindness and humility. It's hard to do when we get worked up about something. And Bohr talks then in his chapter about challenging oppressive governmental and economic systems as well as the conventional attitudes and beliefs of the culture. And I think throughout the years Christians have been doing this, and we're doing it now. And I'd just like to take a few minutes to talk about some examples from my experience. And most of these examples are examples of Christians coming together across denominational boundaries and sometimes coming together with people from other religious traditions and doing things. And first to talk about challenging the government and laws. And this is not my experience, but going way back to the 19th and early 20th century, we can see this happening with the abolitionists and also with issues around child labor. And some of these very real issues, Christians came together and were real forces for change. Certainly in my own experience, I think I first got involved with this in the civil rights movement. And I think one of the highlights of my life, probably, I was very new. I've sort of come back to the church as a young adult after kind of wandering away, as many of us do in our college and young adult lives. And it was right at the time of the civil rights movement. And I was involved in a church in South Central Los Angeles that was, at that time, an integrated church, lots of blacks as well as whites. And as part of that church and part of a larger movement, I went to Montgomery, Alabama for the march, Martin Luther King's march. And that was one of the most exciting things in my whole lifetime. We went over to Burbank Airport, and our bishop came and blessed us all. And there was quite a group from our diocese. Gave us the same medal that they give to the soldiers who are going to war. And sent us off. And we gathered together outside of Montgomery, and it was at a Roman Catholic convent because nobody else wanted us, they wanted. And we gathered there on a very muddy day, and we marched through Montgomery, singing the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and there were people with all their religious flags, and there were Jews and Protestants and of all denominations, and Anglicans and Catholics, and we were all together, and we were all speaking out for justice. And it was so exciting to be able to do that in that kind of a very, you know, a real way of just putting one foot ahead of the other and doing it. Another thing I got involved with in the, this is now moving into the 70s and 80s, listen, this is a bad word, so cover your ears, community organizing. One of those, yes, and you're associating with me this morning. And even worse, it was community organizing group was following the teachings of Saul Alinsky. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
But what was interesting about it was where we had our training, which was at the Roman Catholic Seminary of Brooklyn and Queens. And it was marvelous. It was one of the best educational experiences I ever had. But one of the fun things about it was it was in March, and I was there for St. Patrick's Day. And I never knew that Roman Catholic seminaries had bars. And so there I was on St. Patrick's Day, sitting in the bar with the head of the seminary and some other folks, singing Irish songs and drinking beer. But we came back to Los Angeles, and we were part of the South Central Organizing Committee. And what was interesting about that was, again, it was largely a Roman Catholic, but there were some Episcopal parishes and a few others involved. But what we got together around in our meetings was common values. So we spent a lot of time identifying what are our common values. And the main things that we were working on at that time were schools and liquor licenses. We wanted fewer, not more. And so we got together and we planned, and we had these wonderful actions that we would get together people from all these parishes, and we would all go down to the city council and to the Board of Education, and we would present our, I suppose they were demands, they were done firmly, kindly but firmly. And it was very exciting because things did happen when we got together with that kind of, because there was both moral force, but there we were, ordinary people, making a statement, making a stand, physically appearing. And we have in all of these things, this is all challenging laws. One of my favorite stories about Saul Alinsky was they were having some problem with O'Hare Airport. Mm-hmm. I think it was I don't know how many of you know this story. It was a labor dispute of some kind. And so what they did was they recruited people, and they went in and they sat on every toilet in the airport. And they stayed there. And they got action.
Yeah.
One way or another. So these things are always a little tricky, but they can be fun. That's right. That's right. And they're kind of sit in. And here in Santa Barbara, we have a similar group, and I don't know how many of you are aware of it. It's called Clergy and Laity United for Economic Justice. Are you aware of CLU?
Yes.
I have some of these handouts back there on the table, and I invite you to pick them up, because this is about a meeting, and it fits right in with this morning. It says, Faith Works for Justice, and it's a meeting on Sunday, December 14th, 2 to 4, at Trinity Episcopal Church. As our country and our communities struggle with fear, divisiveness, and insecurity, now is the time for us to come together as people of faith. What do the teachings of our various faith traditions tell us about the universal religious call to heal the world? What values do we share? What visions of justice bind us together? How might we work together to promote justice, equal treatment, and compassion for all? So I would invite you to go to that. I think that this is an important place that we can have some real impact on our very own community here. Economic systems, then. challenging. How do we challenge economic systems? And we have a wonderful example here today is Bancozzi, which is in other microbanks, because not only do these meet immediate needs of people, they also empower people. Because as women learn and men learn to read, as they learn how to manage things, they get a feeling of, hey, I'm not this helpless, squashed-down person. Now I'm somebody. What's that do in terms of a governmental system and an economic? So it's both economic, and it also affects the whole culture and the whole government. I think a similar thing is here in Santa Barbara with Transition House. Because, again, this doesn't just meet immediate needs, but it also is empowering people. Because they get education, as they get economic security, that impacts the economic and political structures. And one of the neat things about Transition House, if you ever get any of their literature, and look at the groups that bring food, there is the entire spectrum of every religious organization possible in Santa Barbara. It's as wide a spectrum as you could ever imagine. And everybody has gotten together and they're helping out in this one place. So I think that's a very good example of how we can come together around a value, helping people who are homeless. And we don't have to argue with this group or that group about our theological ideas. We can do something and do something for justice. Conventional beliefs and attitudes, I think here things are changing. I think this election is certainly an example of how things are changing, because after Tuesday we'll either have a black man or a white woman in the power structure of Washington. I think the very fact that things change, and sometimes we get impatient, we forget it. But one of the ways things change is I'm here today. Now, I don't know, I know in my mother's parents' time, or even more so in my grandparents' time, there was a great gulf fixed. There were Catholics, there were Protestants, and Nova and everybody kind of looked at the other as the other. And there still are extremes, certainly, that do this, but by and large, we don't do that anymore. Every one of us here has changed.
That's right.
And our institutions, in some ways, have changed too. Because I think, except with the exception of the one kind of German Lutherans, I think, won't pray with anybody else. But I think aside from that, we see people praying with all kinds of folks. Now we're praying with Muslims and Buddhists and, you know, in public spaces. So you know, things have changed and they do change. I think in my own tradition, the ordination of women was an enormous change. And certainly in some ways it's happening now in the Catholic tradition as well. Slowly things change. And often when they change, we think, hey, that's not so bad, is it? One of my favorite examples, really, is the Kingdom of God. One of the times I think I've really seen the Kingdom of God happened in Christchurch, New Zealand. And I had gone to the Anglican Cathedral in Christchurch, and there are few places in the world more Anglican than Christchurch. And it was their patronal feast, and so it was a great to-do. And so they had procession after procession, and finally the most important procession is coming down the aisle, and it's led proudly with a crucifer. And it's a girl with Down syndrome. And I started to cry. And to me, and I came back and I sent a email to the dean of the cathedral and told him that was the memorable moment of my entire trip. And, you know, and that is also a huge change in society. So the kingdom peeks in at us in all kinds of ways. Just to conclude, I'd like to talk just a little bit about change. Because I think, if you're familiar with the good theological word kairos, the time, and the word for the right time, when the time is right. And I think that the time and change always happens when the time is right. There may be little attempts to change, but when the time is right, it happens, and it often happens very quickly. And I think change always comes from the bottom up. And something is emerging, and I know you all got that article by Richard Rohr a couple of weeks ago. There are more on the table, but I would really encourage you, if you have not read it, to read it. Because that really talks about what is emerging, and it's not just it's in all denominations. There is something new coming up from the ground, and it's touching everywhere. And sometimes things reach a tipping point, and then everything will change. And I think one of our tasks is to help the institutions. Because when we talk about hospice, we talk about helping people have a good death. That's what we want to do, so that they are comfortable and can let go. And I think the same thing is true of institutions when things have to change. We all probably know those people who don't have good deaths, who just hold on to the bitter end and they're not going to let go because if I go, then somebody might inherit my money and I don't want it. And so I'm going to write it in my will so that she never gets her hand on anything and I can come from beyond the grave and control. So they're bad deaths and good deaths. But I think we want to help our institutions have good deaths, and help move from one place to another in a way that has that kindness and that humility in it. And I finally like to conclude talking about change from the bottom up with a little story. One of my favorite people is Clarissa Pincoli Estes. She wrote Women Who Run With the Wolves. And she's a good Catholic with both a Hungarian and a Mexican background, so it's a very rich and interesting Catholicism. But she talks about the church beneath the church. That's us. That's all the people who are really the church. That's really out there. That's really undergirding and holding things up, and where change begins. And this is my little story about the church within the church. About 16 years ago, I went with a group of about 10 people from the Episcopal Theological Seminary in Claremont. We went to Rome, and we were staying in the Ursuline Convent, which was very near St. Peter's. So one morning we went over to St. Peter's, and we were going to go to Mass. And we went down into the crypt, and into the chapel. That's the chapel that's right under the high altar in St. Peter's. And at that time, it was a Polish chapel, so it was and had Our Lady of Częstochowa on the wall, and it was the one that was very special to the Pope. So it's under the high altar, it's the Pope's very own chapel. And there happened to be a priest there that day who was, I think he was Spanish, so we told him who we were. We identified ourselves, and he said, "Oh, you're welcome to take part, to participate in the Mass, to receive." So here we were, 10 Anglicans, under the high altar at St. Peter's in the Pope's very own chapel, with permission, participating in the Mass. And to my mind, that is literally the church beneath the church. And that is who we truly are. And I don't know how many of us will see how much change in our lifetime, but it's coming. And finally, as the very last word on the election, you can't get by without this. First, I'd like to quote from Martin Marty, who's a real historian for the church. Being paralyzed by the sense of limits on how one's beliefs can be implemented is destructive to the common good in a republic. Being energized by an awareness of possibilities based on one's beliefs and their effects is a sign of hope for improvement in that republic. And then, the very last, Ann Howard, who opened up this series, sent a message to on her website, Beatitude Society website, about the election. Quote, as you listen to the candidates and consider their views, their records, and their promises, please keep the words of the Beatitudes in mind, remembering first the plight of the poor and the state of our warming planet and our warring world. Oh, thank you.